As we continue in Galatians, Paul was continuing to call the Galatians back to the truth of the gospel. That, thankfully, right now, to the best of my knowledge, is not our situation. We don't need to be called from works back to the truth of the gospel. But what we see in this passage, though not directly for us, indirectly offers us a warning and grace, hope, or encouragement at the same time. You see, because what we're going to find out in this passage in Galatians chapter 4 is that even though the Galatians yesterday, if you will, were clearly holding to the truth of the gospel, bearing fruit, though that was the case yesterday, today, if you will, in Paul's timing, they seemed to have left the truth of the gospel. So even though it was clear that they were, to use our words, our terminology, clear that they were Christians yesterday, today that is in doubt. And by that, Paul was perplexed. And what we see here is that yesterday does not control today in the sense of where we're at before God. Where someone else is at before God. Where they may seem to be yesterday does not dictate, does not control where they're at today. The warning there, of course, is straightforward, I believe. That just because you believed and bore fruit yesterday, or you know someone who seemed to believe and bear fruit yesterday in keeping with the truth of the gospel, that does not mean that's where they'll be today. But the converse, or the opposite, is also true. As we've seen of Paul himself in this very letter. As he says in chapter 1, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism." In chapter 1, verse 13, "How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, but when He who set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me." Paul in his own life exemplifies that yesterday does not control today. Yesterday he was a violent oppressor of the church. He didn't know it, but he was actually hating God in his zeal for God. But that did not keep him from being right before God. I was, of course, thinking about this, working on this passage all week, but I couldn't help but think of this very issue as Mike talked about those in Sudan who are committing violent crimes against what we would call innocent people. Those who've done nothing to them. To the point that even at the mission compound, they and the children have to flee. And it's easy to pray for the safety and the faith of those there related to that ministry and forget, as Mike did not, to pray for the souls of those violently persecuting, opposing, and oppressing. They may have held a machine gun yesterday, but they may be known by God today. Yesterday does not control today. There's both a warning and great hope in that. When the grace of God is involved. And see, that's exactly what the Galatians were turning from. They were turning away from the truth of the gospel. And so Paul, in our passage this morning, verses 12 through 20, compassionately and passionately begs them to return to the truth of the gospel. Read with me, follow along as I read verses 12 through 20. "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. We have in verse 12, that very first verse, a heartfelt plea that is the point of this whole paragraph before us. You'll note he calls them brothers. Second time in this letter he has done that. Though he also, if you remember, has called them fools or foolish. And he's called them bewitched, as if under a spell, stupefied. Who's pulled the wool over your eyes? But again, he calls them brothers. And he doesn't command them, but he entreats them or begs them. He pleads with them. And what is it that he pleads with them? Is that they would become as he is, as he became, as they are. So what is that, a riddle? No, it's not. Context is everything. Look with me in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Not like you Galatians. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Though we are Jews, we know that the law doesn't save us. Though we're Jews and not Gentiles like you, we know the law doesn't save us. So we've abandoned the law but through faith in Christ, that's how one is justified. So we also have believed, in other words, us Jews along with you Gentiles, have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then back to chapter 4, the verses just before our passage, Paul says in verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Our context tells us what Paul means here when he says, become like me because I have become like you. Become like me, what he means is, give up relying upon works of the law. They had given up relying upon their pagan religion, but now that some false teachers have come along and talked to them about Moses and the law, they're looking to the law. But Paul says, become like me. Give up the law, because no one, Jew or Gentile alike, no one on the face of this earth can be right before God by what they do. Whether it's by following pagan religions or even the law of Moses. I've given up that hope of being right before God by the law. And in so doing, Paul says to them, I became like you. Realizing that I am hopeless on my own before the living God, but for faith in Christ. Become like me. Give up this false gospel of salvation by being good enough and by doing the right things, even when those things are spelled out in what we call the Old Testament. Turn back again to what you seem to have previously embraced. That's what Paul is begging them here. To become like him. Hold to the truth of the gospel. That by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But only through faith in Christ. That's this whole paragraph. That's what it is all about. But he goes on there to say, you did me no wrong in the end of verse 12. He's either saying, you did me no wrong when I was among you, or you did me no wrong right now, so don't do me no wrong. But either way, he's assuring them that the issue is not that they have with him. And then he recalls in verses 13 through 16, where they were yesterday, if you will, and where they are today, what they were then and what they are now and what's going on. And there is there a blatant contradiction. Blatant means clear, in your face. Contradiction means two things that are opposite one another. They're not agreeing. And he says, you received me as an angel from God or as Christ himself in verse 14, even though when I came to you, I had some kind of physical issue that was a trial or difficulty for you. Everyone tries to figure out what was wrong with Paul here. We don't know. That's not his point. They knew. They're remembering exactly what he's talking about when they hear this letter read to them. That Paul came to them because he had some kind of physical ailment, physical weakness, some kind of problem that was probably maybe unpleasant to look at, be around, or even deal with. Because he says, you did not scorn or despise me. No, when Paul showed up because of a physical ailment, despite, regardless of his physical ailment, the difficulty of being with him or around him, and even the temptation to say, this guy's weak. He's got physical issues. Why should I listen to what he has to say? Despite his physical reality, they received him. And received him as if he was Christ himself. They felt such a great blessing there, it says. Meaning they had this happiness. They counted it a good thing that Paul had come to them and preached this news about this man Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of God. They counted it such a good thing, such a joy, such a happiness and a blessing that they would have done anything for Paul. Even given him an eye if they could have and if he needed it. You know, we would say the shirt off my back, right? I'll give you the shirt off my back. You want blood? Let me pull my sleeve up right now. That's how we say it, right? And they're like, I'd gouge an eye out. They counted Paul's being among them, though unpleasantly ill, and the message he had to share with them about being right before the Maker of heaven and earth through faith in His Son Christ, such a good thing. Such a source of happiness and blessedness that they would have done anything for Paul. But that was yesterday. Now, listening to the troublers that are among them who make themselves out to be teachers, Paul has to ask them, have I now become your enemy? And by telling you the truth? It's a rather gentle way of saying, you're a walking contradiction. What's going on here? You were, but now, yesterday, but today. He's challenging them to question why they're doing what they're doing. Then he turns his attention in verses 17 and 18. It's actually amazing how little is said, but how much is implied when it comes to false teachers in Scripture. He says in verse 17 and 18, they make much of you. They know exactly who the they are. The troublers from 1:7, I believe it is. Yeah, those who want to trouble you and distort the gospel. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. Make much of you. Some translations have are envious for you or zealous for you. And that's the idea here. They're these troublers, the they in that verse, are focused on the Galatians and making much of them. They're zealous for them. And Paul says, but for no good purpose. For no good purpose. Why? Because they want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. The shutting out here probably refers to both and. There's these troublers, these false teachers, are, by what they're teaching, shutting the Galatians out from being children of God. from fellowship with God, which then also would include Paul. They're trying to divide the Galatians from Paul. Because Paul is saying that one is only right by God through faith in Christ. They've come along and said, you must follow the law of Moses. And Paul says, really what they're doing in that is keeping you from God and me, that you would be zealous for them. That you would follow them. That's a dark reality of false teachers. Matter of fact, that's a dark reality of even a good and right and true teacher who accidentally, inadvertently, unknowingly teaches something false. Because when a good and right and true teacher teaches something false and people hear it and believe it and follow it, they're not following Christ. They're following that teacher. Because if it isn't of Christ, then you're not following Christ. And that's what these troublers are doing. They show themselves very concerned for the Galatians, zealous for them, but it's not for a good reason. It is to get those Galatians to follow their teaching. And Paul says, verse 18, is always going to be made much of and for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you. Again, there's just these implications here. He's saying things in a very implying sort of way. He says, I make much of you even when I'm not with you. And what he's saying here is, I'm making much of you right now, but for a good purpose. He's contrasting himself with these troublers, these false teachers or false brethren. He's been doing it through the whole letter. The first thing that got contrasted is their qualifications. Verse 1 says Paul, verse 1 of chapter 1 says Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who are with me. In that very first verse, Paul says, I am in this position as apostle because God has designated me so. And I'm here with other brothers. The contrast there is, who are these troublers? Who are these self-proclaimed teachers? Where'd they come from? You recall, Paul goes on in this letter to talk about his conversion and his commission to preach the gospel. And that he did go up to Jerusalem once, 3 years after his conversion, and again 14 years later. And when he went up at that point 14 years later, Peter and the rest added nothing to what Paul was preaching. In other words, there was an affirmation by Peter and the others when he went to Jerusalem. And the implication by contrast is here, who are these guys you're listening to? From where did they come? Who sent them? Who has qualified them? That's the first thing contrasted. The second thing, of course, is their message. We've been seeing that over and again. They're preaching works. Paul's preaching faith in Christ. Paul now contrasts motivation. Thereafter, getting people to follow them. Paul wants them to follow Christ. Just a little bit more, however, on that first contrast between qualifications. It's something in Scripture that's there again and again, and yet not quite so blatant that it can be easy to miss. And there's naivety or ignorance there that's very dangerous. Even if a teacher has some good ideas and wants to do good things, or a leader wants to do good ideas or some good things that are in line with Scripture, he must first be appointed. He must first be affirmed. You see this throughout Scripture. Bear with me if you will. Keep your place in Galatians and turn back to Acts chapter 13. This relates to Paul's ministry among the Galatians. Turn to Acts chapter 13. We know of Paul being blinded on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ commissioning him, making him an apostle, a sent one, to bring the gospel. But as you look in Acts chapter 13, the first four verses, we have this. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they, the church, with these, were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them. The church laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them off. And verse 4 says, "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia." Paul's interaction with the Galatians happens after this point. Even though Paul had direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself to take the gospel to others, Paul began, as we would call it, his missionary journeys after a local church commissioned him and affirmed that calling. We love to say today, the Holy Spirit told me to do something. But if you carefully read Scripture, you'll see that there is a means through which the Holy Spirit directs people. It is the Word of God, and it is the people of God. So when Paul speaks to the Galatians with authority, he does so not only in his unique position as an apostle, but in the common position that all leaders and Christians in the church should have, and that is affirmation from others. Hands were laid upon Paul. Turn back to Galatians, and I will take you there verbally, but don't turn there. As you're turning back to Galatians, you'll see this again and again in Scripture. Paul says to Timothy, in chapter 4 of Timothy, to remember, consider, when the council of elders laid their hands on him. And he says that again to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, when Timothy seems to be discouraged in the ministry, he reminds him that you're doing what you're doing and you were commissioned when others laid hands on you. And Timothy and Titus were doing what they were doing, commissioned by Paul and others to do what? To appoint elders, Titus specifically, on Crete. Teachers, leaders, elders are never self-appointed. Even when they have good things in mind. Joe wants to start a Bible study. Or Joe thinks there needs to be a church up in Ukiah. So Joe shows up in Ukiah and starts a church. Biblically, we should ask Joe, "Joe, who sent you? What local church, after fasting and prayer, agrees, what local church, while they were worshiping with you and know you, agrees that this is of the Holy Spirit?" Paul reminds the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 that you are made overseers by the Holy Spirit. That's funny, Paul. I thought Timothy appointed them. Absolutely. The means through which the Holy Spirit works is the Word of God and the people of God. And the contrast that's been there with these troublers among the Galatians this whole time, and Paul is ever so gentle about it, but the contrast has been about their commission, their qualifications. Who are they? Where do they come from? And that question is laid out there by Paul's telling them from whom he's come, who he's with, where he's been, and what's taken place. I spend a little more time on that this morning as Paul focuses here on these troublers and these false teachers in 17 through 18 of chapter 4 of Galatians. I spend a little more time on the issue there this morning because that was and continues to be a danger to the church. And I won't use the word epidemic, but I just keep seeing that more and more and more in this area. Whether it's a brother joining himself up with a parachurch ministry, a good ministry, doing good things, but he signs on and he's accepted as a leader, but no local church knows him. He's unknown, unaccountable. There were no hands laid on him. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy in the context of elders, don't be quick to lay hands on. There's a commissioning that's needs to take place. I know some have come up with a thing called ordination. They do it a certain way. That's fine. It's based upon biblical truth. It's based upon biblical truth. And regardless of one's intentions, because you may actually have good intentions, there is a biblical precedence to be followed that guards one against being a false teacher. See, because if someone shows up in Ukiah or Eureka, whichever one's really far away and there's hardly anyone around, I get them mixed up, right? They show up there and say, man, there's no church here preaching the gospel. You've got a works church over there, you've got an anything goes church over there, but there's no church here preaching that one can only be right before God through faith in Christ. So by golly, I'm going to start a church here. It's a good thing, right? Absolutely. I'll be the first to line up to praise God and give thanks that Jesus Christ is being preached. Just like Paul did in prison when he wrote to the Philippians. He thanked God that Christ was being preached, even though it was being preached by those who were doing so out of false motives. False motives. Or maybe ignorant or naive motives. See, the point there is, someone may do something good, and if that good thing is preaching the gospel of Christ, that's a great thing. Thank God for it. But that doesn't mean they won't answer for their means or their motives. Right? So some guy shows up in Eureka's the further one. I know. Eureka, I found it. Eureka's the one further away. He shows up there, and he sets up church. And he's preaching the gospel. Praise God. He's preaching salvation through faith in Christ alone. Okay? Then you say, okay, what'd I call him, Joe? Billy Joe? We'll call him Billy Joe. Billy Joe, hey, you're pastoring this flock. That's an eldering, oversight, leader thing, to use the word from Hebrews, multiple words used in Scripture. Who affirms you as that? And he looks around and says, well, they do. Oh, the ones you drew to yourself when you got there are the ones who affirm you. That's interesting. And they're following you in your idea that you can show up, start a church, and no one else among God's people in a local church have laid hands on you, have said, this is definitely something you should do. Joe, you've got some good intentions. Billy Joe, whatever your name is. You've got some good intentions here, and you got the gospel right, but that's a faulty premise you've got there. And in that, you are not following Christ. And as your people follow you in following that which is not of Christ, they're following you and not Christ. God, it really is almost an epidemic. And I'm not talking, it doesn't matter where you meet. I'm not hammering on the home church people. I don't care if you rent a building, buy a building, meet under a banyan tree. What you will find in Scripture over and over again is accountability, affirmation, and the commission of those who are to be teachers and leaders. You know, maybe Billy Joe Bob even has the gift of teaching, so he should be a teacher. But maybe right now, because of what's going on in Billy Joe Bob's life, he shouldn't be a teacher just yet. Who's going to know that? The body of Christ is to know that. The body of Christ is to know that. See, where do these troublers come from? We don't know. They say they came from the location of Jerusalem, but in contrast to these troublers who came from Jerusalem, Paul was made an apostle by Christ and is writing to them along with all the other brothers. And the reason he met them in the first place is because the church at Antioch laid hands on him and Barnabas and sent him out because they knew that that was the will of the Holy Spirit. There is a blatant contrast. As there is a blatant contradiction among the Galatians going on here, there is a blatant contrast between Paul and these troublers. Where they came from. Their qualifications. Who sent them? Their message. Their preaching works. And their motives specifically comes out in our passage this morning. Their motives. They're zealous for the people. But they're zealous for the people that the people would be zealous for them. Oh, and that is a tricky one. That is a tricky one, because even an affirmed and ordained and godly and biblical leader and teacher could fall into that trap. You want the followers to follow you. And the remedy against that insidious disease is holding to the truth of the gospel as Paul is again and again and again. And Paul makes much of them, but it's for a good purpose. That they would become as he is. And how is he? He is one who does not look to works, but looks to Christ. He is one who has given up any idea that he's going to be good enough or earn or obey enough to be right before God. Instead, he trusts in Christ, and that is what he wants for them. After shedding a little bit light on the darkness of these troublers for a moment, he turns back again to his plea, finishing off this passage with a very compassionate analogy here. He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." He uses the analogy of a mother. At first I was thinking it was a paternal imagery, but men don't give birth. He has no qualms here with his manhood. He can liken himself to a mother spiritually among the Galatians. And what he is longing for, what he is in anguish over, is them being, says, having, till Christ is formed in you. And the idea here from the whole context of what we've already read throughout this letter, in other words, is that they would have faith in Christ, so that Christ would live in them. That they would live by faith in Christ. And I get that specifically from Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." And that is what he is in anguish over, wanting that for these Galatians, who yesterday seemed to hold to that. But today, he's perplexed over them. What's going on? You're listening to these teachers. You think I'm your enemy. Your soul's in danger. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Again, though he called them foolish and bewitched, he calls them brothers and little children here. And he wants to be among them and speak gently and affirmingly, though now he has to speak harshly and challengingly. Who are you trusting in? Yourself or Christ? It's an exhortation, a gentle, a compassionate one, starting with a heartfelt plea they would become as he is. They would give up any idea that through any means of their own doing that they could be right before God. That instead, like Paul giving up the law and his Judaism, that they would trust that only in Christ are they right with God. That through the work of Christ and not any work of their own. Now again, not being our exact scenario to the best of my knowledge, unless there's someone out there teaching you works and you're listening, there's still a warning and there's still hope and encouragement in this passage. The first thing we see here is that false teachers were and continue to be a problem in the church, even a church planted, if you will, by the Apostle Paul. There is no immunization against that ever coming up. There's only the constant guarding against it through holding the truth of the gospel. Troublers, false teachers, who set themselves up in contrast to Paul and his fellow servants and how they function. These false teachers set themselves up, and even if they are off in the slightest way, they're actually pulling after themselves followers of them and not Christ. And we're to be on guard against them. It's exactly what Paul warned the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20. Be on guard for yourselves and the flock. He says, for savage wolves will come in and rise up from among you to draw disciples away after themselves. And those in leadership need to be on guard that they don't become that themselves. It is a very real and potential danger. If it wasn't in Paul's church, it is in any church. And the second thing is that just because someone seemed clearly to be a Christian yesterday doesn't mean they can't go the wrong way today. Again, this happened among those who heard the gospel from Paul. And he says, what about them in the end of verse 20? I'm perplexed. You ever been perplexed over where someone is at? Because it's the opposite of where they were at the day before? Well, you're in good company. Paul himself was perplexed about that. There's no guarantee. But the next thing is, when you confront that person, you may have to use some pointed words. A fool isn't the same in Paul's language as it is in ours. You may have to use some pointed words. Your tone may need to be one of challenging and rebuking, and yet we are still to have a spirit of gentleness. He calls them brothers again and again. Calls them little children. And that's exactly the exhortation he gives in chapter 6. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Don't be perplexed over where someone might be. Be ready to endeavor to try and restore them. And you may have to say some hard things that they don't want to hear. They might even get mad at you for it. You be on guard that you do so in a gentle way. And check yourself before you go to say the hard things. Are you in anguish over that person? Or are you just in anguish because of where they're at and frustrated by them? Parents, there's a great exhortation there. You just want your children to stop the wrong behavior and start the right behavior? Are you just upset because they keep doing the wrong behavior? Or are you in anguish over what that may be saying about their heart? Their faith, where they're at, where they're not at. That's where we need to be. When we are the one in the position to seek to restore others. And related to these last two comes the last thing that we see here for us that's related to the title. Yesterday, he doesn't control today. Just because someone was obviously a Christian yesterday doesn't necessarily mean they're going to obviously be a Christian today, that fruit is going to be there. There is a need for constant diligence. But that converse is just as true, where I started out, the example of Paul. Yesterday, a violent oppressor. Yesterday, with every ounce of his fiber doing violence against others, if need be, he was against Jesus. But today, in the context of the letter, today, there he was, in anguish over the souls of others. There is hope that we can be right with God today, regardless of what we were doing yesterday. Now, you may be in prison because of what you were doing yesterday. You may lose your family because of what you were doing yesterday. Your job because of what you were doing yesterday. You may have failing health because of what you were doing yesterday. That affects today. But as far as where you stand before God, so long as you breathe, there is hope. Because you can stand before God forgiven. beloved. You can stand before God as His child through faith in His Son. And so long as you have life and breath in you, that is possible. Sometimes in arrogance we think yesterday, where we were at yesterday is going to dictate today in a good way because we think highly of ourselves. But sometimes in a flipped version of arrogance, we think we were so bad yesterday. There's no way I can go before Him today. That's not true. Paul hasn't written off the Galatians. He doesn't say, you unsaved, worthless piece of bleepity bleep, calling them weird names, though we call them foolish, though we call them bewitched. He says, brothers, I beg you, repent. Turn. Turn from this false teaching, which is based upon self-reliance, which is based upon the glorification of man. Turn from that to Christ. So whether you think that you're good to go before God because of yourself, turn from that to Christ. Or if you think you're too bad and you've done way too much, turn from that to Christ. Jeremiah said in Lamentations as he sat there in the utter destitution of a conquered city where there was great famine and horrors going on, he said that God's mercy is new every day. And that is exactly right. You see that with the Galatians. They're not what they were yesterday, but so long as it's today, God's mercy is new. Maybe they didn't really believe at the first, and they will now. Or maybe they believed and they went astray and they have to come back and they have to repent of that. Either way, mercy is there. There's a warning in that, but mercy is also there. Turn to Christ. Not to yourself or to anyone else. Join me in prayer. Father, how much like a ship tossed in the seas are we? So easily. I would like to think that the Galatians were especially weak and that I can't be like them, but that is not true. But just as I or we can be like them, you are the same. As it says in Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same Christ that the Galatians could have turned to or returned to, we can today, not because we are good, not because we are worthy, but because you are good and merciful and gracious. Jesus Christ has given Himself and demonstrated your love. Father, have mercy upon us that we would believe. And believe and continue to believe and go on believing. That our assurance, the confidence, and our standing before you would be based upon what Christ has accomplished, finished, brought about once and for all. And that we're neither good enough nor ever too bad for that to be the case for us. Father, that we would praise you and worship you. That Christ would be formed in us. That we would say it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Father, have mercy upon us to hold the truth of the gospel. To cling to what you've accomplished for us through Christ. To cling to Christ Jesus. And no one and nothing else. In His name we pray. Amen.